Today we're beginning a study of 2 Thessalonians, which will take 3 weeks, the Lord willing. We will not meet as a class next Sunday, of course, because it's Easter, and on Easter we just have one service. But we'll continue our study in 2 Thessalonians the week after that, and have a total of 3 lessons altogether in this book. So if you want to take your Bibles, New Testaments, and turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll look at it together this morning. We've just finished a study of 1 Thessalonians, and in comparison to the first epistle that Paul wrote to this church, 2 Thessalonians is more a letter of correction, though there is a lot of comfort in it. Whereas 1 Thessalonians was more comfort and less correction. So this is one way we can contrast these two epistles. In both of them, of course, Paul is writing from Corinth during his second missionary journey. He probably wrote the second epistle a few months after the first epistle was written. And in it, we continue to see Paul's sweet side, as Dee called it a few weeks ago. He's very affectionate toward this church, which was one of the delights of his ministry, as were all the churches in the province of Macedonia. The churches in the provinces of Achaia to the south and Asia Minor and Galatia were more problematic for Paul. He had to deal with severe problems in all those areas, but in Philippians, Thessalonians, Macedonian churches, there were far fewer problems, and he was much happier with these churches. And we'll see that reflected in this epistle. We could point out some purposes for 2 Thessalonians in view of the content of each one of the 3 chapters. Chapter 1 is mainly designed to encourage the Thessalonians to continue to persevere in the face of continuing persecution. They were facing persecution by both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. At this time, remember that Paul was driven out of the city when he was there to plant the church by a group of unbelieving Jews, and that persecution continued. Chapter 2 deals with a clarification of events preceding the day of the Lord and dispel some false teaching. We'll find that certain information had come into the church since Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians that was not correct. And so Paul corrects this in the second chapter. And then in the third chapter, his purpose is to instruct the church how to deal with lazy Christians in their midst. Some of them were appreciating the fact that the Lord could come back at any time so much that they had given up their jobs and were sitting around doing nothing. And so he had to deal with that situation in chapter 3. So we could alliterate these subjects in these 3 chapters this way. Basically, chapter 1 deals with persecution. Chapter 2 deals with prophecy, the day of the Lord in particular. And chapter 3 with Christian practice. The first 2 verses in this epistle are very similar to the first 2 in 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He wishes God's unmerited favor and divine enablement on them, his grace, and his peace, which is the result of God's grace, the fullness of his divine blessing. That's the idea of shalom, the Hebrew word that comes into our English Bibles as peace, though of course it was written in Greek when Paul wrote it. Then the next section is the rest of the chapter really is commendation for their past progress, and he thanks God for their growth to begin with. This was a very unusual church in terms of their quick growth. We ought always, he says, we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith has greatly increased. Now, this is a term in the original Greek that is never used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's a superlative, and it means it has grown exceedingly. So these new believers, they'd been Christians less than a few years, possibly even less than 1 year, had demonstrated unusual growth in their faith. Now, the faith, of course, is the Christian doctrine that we believe, but Paul is referring to faith here as their ability to trust God. All of us need to do that. Some people find it easier to do that than others, and I think that reflects a gift of faith that they may have, if it's very easy for them to trust the Lord. Others find it more difficult, but all of us are responsible to trust the Lord for really everything. And this congregation was unusual in its ability simply to trust God. A wonderful characteristic that they had. And second, the love of each of you all toward one another grows even greater. This reflects Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3, because he prayed about both of those things in his first epistle. He said, we keep praying most earnestly that we may complete what is lacking in your faith, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. So here's an answer to prayer. In 2 Thessalonians, their faith was greatly enlarged, and their love for one another was growing even greater. You know, I think I have a tendency, and perhaps you do too, to think that, if I'm trusting the Lord fairly well, and if I'm demonstrating reasonable love to other people, everything's okay. Paul wanted them to go on and become outstanding in these characteristics. And they were. And I think that should be a concern of ours, too. Not just to muddle by, but to really become outstanding in these characteristics. Verse 4 says, therefore, we ourselves are speaking proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Paul sounds like a proud parent, doesn't he? He's boasting about his children. And these were his children in the faith. He was very proud of them. And rightly so. They were persevering in their faith. We could translate that faithful perseverance in all the midst of your persecutions and afflictions. Their persecutions were the hostile actions that were coming against them for those that were persecuting them. And the afflictions reflect on their painful experiences as a result of that. Harold Fickett, who used to be a pastor in California, made a trip to Russia, and he wrote about it, and this is what he wrote. He said, I saw a modern example of this. He's referring to this verse here. faithful perseverance in persecutions and afflictions. I saw a modern example of this back in 1966 when I attended the First Baptist Church in Moscow one Sunday night. Remember, during the Cold War, they did permit a certain number of churches to continue to exist for propaganda purposes. And the First Baptist Church of Moscow was one of those. I was greatly impressed by the fact that there were about 300 teenagers there. During the benediction, I peeked. Since they were sitting across the balcony from me, I was able to look into their eyes, and as I did, I noticed that most of them were crying. After the service, I asked my 19-year-old interpreter why this was. She replied, "They were weeping because they are so happy in the Lord." I then queried, "Do they pay a price for being Christians?" Her answer chilled me. She said, "If they are straight-A students, no. But if they are less than that, they are made to drop out of school, and their future is bleak. The boys are destined to be street sweepers and garbage collectors, while the girls will be chambermaids." And then she said, "They gladly pay this price, refusing to give up their faith because of their love for Jesus." So he concludes, you talk about perseverance and remaining faithful, that's really it. And it certainly is, isn't it? We suffer so little compared to what those teenagers did at that time and what many of our brothers and sisters still do around the world, even today. So, Paul reflected some answers to prayer in these verses. First, their faith was growing enlarged, greatly enlarged. Their love was growing greater, and their endurance was continuing. Faith, love, and steadfast endurance. So he moves on from giving thanks to God for their growth in answer to his prayers to a word of encouragement to persevere because their persecution was continuing. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. He's talking about their perseverance, or persecution rather. Their persecution was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, or testing in this case. Paul is viewing their persecution as a test for them. So that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Remember, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "If we endure our persecution, we shall also reign with Christ." That's not a given, because not all do endure. But reigning with Christ here seems to be a special blessing or reward for those who do hold out against persecution. James 1:3, of course, takes a similar view of persecution, that it is a trial of our faith that, if endured properly, can result in greater strength for us. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Interesting statement, because it reflects how God usually deals with people. These people, the enemies of the Thessalonians, were afflicting the Christians, and so God would afflict them similarly. This is sometimes called talionic judgment, or judgment that corresponds to the crime. For example, in Leviticus 24:20, one of the stipulations of the Mosaic law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's talionic judgment, God paying back in the same coin as was delivered. And in Psalm 9:15, the psalmist wrote, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made to trap God's people. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught." So they dig this pit and they fall into it themselves. And the proverb, "Gluttony leads to agony," is another indication of that. If we pursue gluttony, we're going to end up uncomfortable. And that's another indication of this. And Paul refers to that type of judgment here in verse 6. "It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." That's an aspect of his justice. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted." Not going to last forever. "And to us as well." Paul was suffering because these friends were suffering. He was sympathizing with them. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." This is a reference to the second coming of Christ rather than to the rapture. So, what does he say about faithful perseverance in this section? It causes other believers to thank God for us, as it caused Paul to thank God for them when they faithfully persevered. Verse 4 says it causes them to use us, other people to use us who persevere faithfully, as good examples for others to follow. He said, "I commend you to all the churches as a good example." And it qualifies us for future kingdom service. Verse 5. "In one respect, our present lives are simply preparation for the next stage of our life, when we will be with the Lord. And how we live our lives now is going to affect our future." Not that we won't go to heaven. Everybody who believes in Christ as their Savior will go to heaven. But our rewards will differ. And that's quite clearly taught, as you know, in the New Testament. And then verses 6 and 7 help us to remember that it will not last forever. And that's a comfort to all who are going through persecution of one kind or another. "To give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, this is a reference to the second coming in view of what he says about that coming. So he's going to punish unbelievers at that time, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. This is unusual language here because it's usually we have to believe the gospel. Here it's to obey the gospel. And John wrote similarly in 1 John 3:23, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." So we are commanded to believe in Christ. Remember Paul in Acts 17, when he was addressing the Athenians, said, "God has commanded everyone to believe now." It's not an option, and that's why we have a responsibility to share Christ with people. It's not just a matter of, well, this is good for you, but it's not good for me. No, they need it, because God is going to deal out retribution to those who do not know him and do not obey him by believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus. "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." This is really the strongest expression in all of Paul's writings about the eternal destiny of the lost. Notice what he says about it. It's eternal, and it involves destruction. It's not annihilation. When people die, they do not cease to exist. It's not reincarnation. But it is destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. The thing that's going to make hell, hell, is that God is completely absent from it. People will have none of the benefits of God's presence and his dealings at that time, when they are there. So how important it is for us to introduce them to the Savior now. Let me read you this little item about this verse. During the Franco-German War in 1870-71, two unexploded shells were found near a house. The homeowner, cleaning them up and putting them on display near his fireplace. A few weeks later, he showed these interesting objects to a visitor. His friend, who was an expert in munitions, suddenly had a horrible thought. What if they're still loaded? After quickly examining the shells, he exclaimed, "Get them away from the fire immediately. They're as deadly as the day they were made." Without realizing it, the homeowner had been living in great peril. And I'm afraid that's the case with most people today who don't know the Lord. They're unaware that they are living in great peril. The words of our text are among the most chilling found anywhere in the Bible, this writer goes on to say. The great thing about heaven is going to be that we'll be with the Lord. The great thing, the terrible thing about hell is that people have no access to God or any of his blessings and benefits from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Again, a reference to his coming in power and great glory, the second coming, rather than when he calls us to himself at the rapture before that. Now, the last part of this 10th verse is a little obscure, I thought, in the New American Standard, which I'm using. But the NIV translation is more helpful. It says, "This includes you because you believed our testimony to you." This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. His reference being to the saints. There. Well, this brings us down to the last part of the passage, but and that's Paul's prayer for success for the Thessalonians. This is the first of five prayers in this short epistle. Paul was a praying machine. "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of our calling, of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, let's take this apart and think about applying what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians to ourselves. He prayed that they would be counted worthy May he count you worthy of your calling. Well, we need to ask ourselves, will God count us worthy of our calling? Was it worth him? Was it worth his dying for us to be saved? His second request was that they would, that God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Is he fulfilling every good purpose of ours by his power? Now, these good purposes, I think, include anything good that we would want to do for others or for him ultimately. What good purposes of ours is he fulfilling? That's worth thinking about. You have some plans, you have some projects going on that are good. Well, do you see God working in that by his power to fulfill those things, to bring them to fruition, completion? His third request, it was that in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. Is he blessing every act of ours that is prompted by our faith? Now, this goes back really to verse 11. May fulfill every desire of goodness and the work of faith with power. Is he blessing every act of ours that is prompted by our faith? So we desire to share our faith and the love of Christ with others. Do we see him blessing that? And then finally, in the last verse, is Jesus' reputation being enhanced by us and ours by him, by his grace? We won't have to worry about our reputation if we concentrate on his reputation. But is it being enhanced by us, or are people getting a rather negative opinion about God from us? Are they getting to know what God and Jesus are really like because they know us? Well, they should, of course. And this was one of Paul's prayers for this church. So these are the things that he prayed for them and that we can apply to ourselves. C.H. Spurgeon once wrote, "O brethren, be great believers. Little faith will bring your souls to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your souls." That's a great statement, isn't it? He challenged his congregation to be great believers, not just to be muddling along, mediocre. Sure, we love one another. Sure, we're trusting the Lord. Sure, we're holding out against persecution, but really excelling in these things, in love and faith and steadfastness. And that's the challenge that I'd like to leave with us all this morning, that we go on from wherever we are in the Christian life to excel still more, and that these characteristics would be more obvious in us. Ron?
Just to add to that, I agree exactly with what you're saying, but to add a little bit to the thing is to go back on your previous scene, screen.
Yeah.
When we see the prompting of our faith and the growth that we'll have in our sanctification of our walk based upon the filling of the Spirit that prompts us to use our faith, to enlarge our faith, as he changes us into the likeness of Christ, not only are we trying to do this on our own, we're being led and developed by Christ himself.
Amen. Yeah, it's not something we generate within ourselves, but the Holy Spirit is leading us to do this. And rather than quenching the Spirit, which we talked about last week, saying no to God, we need to cooperate with that. It's God who is at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He creates the desire to do his will and the ability to do his will within us.
I think as he changes us, and we see that in our personalities or in other ways, that pride and arrogance, things that we have within us that is our worldly part, he changes that develops us so that we can see more faith to believe in him and what he's doing. Leads us to desire.
Good point. One of the reasons I think the Lord led me to lead us in this discussion of these particular books at this time is that I think this church, Plano Bible Chapel, is a lot like the Thessalonian church. You know, we don't have major problems here like they did in Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Colossae, some other places. We love one another. We're reaching out to others. But what does Paul have to say to a church like that? Well, he says, keep growing. Keep reaching out. Love more and more. We need to think creatively about how we can do this. And, of course, our elders are setting the example by casting a vision for us in this area. And it's up to us to follow their lead and to excel even more and more as believers. This is probably one of the most difficult things we do as Christians, I think, because it's so easy to get comfortable when things are going pretty well. And we can say, well, sure, there's a lot of love in this church, and there is. And I'm certainly not saying that there isn't. But we need to excel more and more in these things, as Paul prayed for them. Well, that's all I have to say this morning. So you have some comments? It's probably not all I have to say, but I'll stop. Yeah, Nina? Yeah. Okay. Okay, well, let's pray, and then we can go our way. Father, we thank you for this letter. Thank you for the warm-hearted, loving attitude that we feel as we read it because of Paul's affection for this church. And we are challenged by their progress, their fast growth as believers, and their strong faith, their faithfulness. And we pray that these things will characterize us as well, as a church and as individual believers, for your glory. Amen.